You will recall these words as I read them. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You'll recall that that is a vision that John sees of heaven and those who gather around the throne and are worshiping God. It's interesting of note that in the very next chapter, Revelation 5, the saints around the throne are singing praise to God who has redeemed man from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and that he is the worthy redeemer. But just prior to that, in heaven, there is this song of praise for God who is our creator, in whom made all things. All things exist, and they are made by him and for him. Let's pray together. Worthy are you, O God, to receive power and glory and honor, for you created all things, and all things exist because of you. We are in this place at this very moment, the very breath that we're breathing, the thoughts that we're thinking, the emotions that we're feeling, everything exists by the power of your will. And we're not here by accident. We're not here simply because of happenstance. We're not simply here, even though it played a huge part, we're not here because we chose to be here. We exist because you have ordained it to be so. And you have loved this world so much that you sent your Son to be the Redeemer of mankind, especially those who believe and who put their trust in you. We gather this morning, our God, in your name and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we also gather in the power of your Holy Spirit, for nothing we can do can accomplish any spiritual value apart from you. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would press our hearts towards the word of truth, that our thoughts would be inclined towards the things of God, that the anxieties and the concerns and the stresses of this week and even perhaps this day will grow strangely dim in the light and the glory of our God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified as we think through the truths of your word, and that we would be edified and be transformed. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I continue on five more truths about creation. Last Sunday I spoke on the first five. If you don't mind, I'll just give a little plug here that rather than go through a long review for those of you who perhaps couldn't be here last Sunday, I'm so thankful for the church and the staff that makes these messages available on our website. You can just simply go to our website and hear them or download them from last Sunday and other Sundays. Included in these last few years, we've published the direct transcript of my notes so that you can have that available. They're particularly helpful because I don't always cite sources. I need to almost say this every year so that I don't get accused of plagiarism. I plagiarize everything, trust me. So that's all out in the open. Underneath my notes, the citation should read, "He reads everybody and he has no good on himself. Anything he says came from somebody else somewhere along the line." So that's out in the open and that's on tape now. But if you need to know that, that's available. Also, you can, whatever your podcast catcher is, iTunes, Google Store, you can podcast our messages. Simply you get the new, as the new ones come out, they automatically appear on your device, and that keeps you up to speed. Five more truths about creation. There's 10. Could there be 11? Yes. Could there be 12? Yes. But I've picked 10. 10 truths that will stand the test of time, so that you can stand the test in time. That's the clear message I got when I was preparing for this. These are truths that stand the tests of time so that you can stand in the tests of time. So five more truths about creation. Number six, God sustains and cares for all that He has made. This truth just runs right through the Bible. This truth runs right through the Bible. God sustains and cares for all He has made. An example would be in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. There is an idea in here, as bizarre as it sounds, that if Jesus stopped thinking for a second, this whole world would just blow up. As bizarre as that sounds, this world would disintegrate if suddenly Jesus went to sleep for a couple hours. He upholds everything by the power of His word. There's a false notion in our world and has been for many centuries. It's not new. You probably don't know the word. The word isn't bantered about in everyday conversation, but it's a philosophy of thinking called deism. You may not know the word deism, but you certainly know the idea. The idea is that God created things and then stood back and let everything function. In other words, He set the law of nature in place and then He removed Himself from it. He created mankind, gave man abilities and a will, and then He steps out and has nothing to do with it anymore. My dad used to speak of it in terms of a watchmaker who designed a watch, made it, wound it up, and then walked away and left it alone. That's called deism. It's wrong. It's false. The Bible clearly teaches that God is involved in every single microorganism and macroorganism in the universe. Let me give you some examples. There is not a weather pattern that God is not involved in. For an example, if you turn to Psalm 148, like at any one of these points that I'm going to be making, we could build a whole doctrinal understanding from the Bible. I'm just giving you some examples. Psalm 148, verses 7 and 8. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all depths, fire and hail and snow and mist and stormy wind fulfilling His word. There is not an act of the weather, the climate, that God isn't involved in. That should raise questions. That's okay. I'll try to answer those questions in a moment, briefly. But there is not a weather pattern in this world that God is not involved in. Secondly, the entire animal kingdom is watched over, sustained, and cared for by God. For an example, go back a book to Job. Job is just replete with instruction about how God cares for the universe. Job 38, verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket, who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? You can track this theme through the Bible. God cares for the animal world, nature. In fact, Jesus Himself said, a sparrow doesn't even die apart from the will of God. Now think that one through. And when Jesus teaches that, He teaches that in the context of teaching you and I how much God cares for us. If He cares that much for a seemingly small bird, how much more does He care for us? We know, thirdly, that even the toss of a coin, God is involved in that process. Proverbs 16:33 says, you cast a lot into the lap, but it's the Lord who determines the outcome. The early church practiced that in determining even the 12th apostle that would replace Judas. How did they determine the outcome? They believed that God would even be involved in the toss of a coin in determining who was to replace Judas. Things don't happen by luck or chance. The Bible makes it very clear that even the random events of life, God is involved in. The affairs and issues of nations. For example, look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" The Bible is clear that kingdoms are raised by God. Kingdoms are demoted by God. God controls the nations and He controls the peoples within the nations within His will. In fact, we could say with all clarity, all aspects of your life and my life, all human life, God is involved in from beginning to end. Psalm 139 is an example of this, a great example. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when it was yet there were none of them. What an amazing truth. Before we're even born, God has a book. Call it a diary. And every single day of my life and your life has been noted. God knows every single day. You never ever get to say to God, "Guess what happened to me today?" He knows it all. He knows the beginning from the end. Even more surprisingly, we learn in the Bible that God even is involved in every evil deed in the world. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you recall that when Joseph went down to Egypt and then was exalted as the prince of Egypt, and his brothers and father eventually came, and when his father died, his brothers were really upset, for they had betrayed Joseph. They had sinned against him. They had sold him to some Midians, and he went to Egypt under that premise. And they were fearful when they recognized that Joseph was still alive. They thought they had been involved in his murder. And Joseph made these profound words to them, said these profound words to them, "You meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good." You meant it unto evil. And I'm just simple and dumb enough to believe that God is saying that a bajillion times a day in this universe to those who are exacting injustice and murder and treason, and those who are hurting and violating other people. God is saying to His church, "They're meaning it unto evil, but I mean it unto good." Some people say, "Well, God's not really involved in it. He just allows it to happen." This verse denies that. God means it unto good. That means God is involved. He's not just standing back and say, "Do what you want." He's saying, "You're going to do this. Well, I'm going to turn it around and do it this way. I mean it for good." Everything, even evil. Job is a great example of that. Satan comes to God and he wants to do something to Job. And God says, "Okay, here's the plan. You want to destroy this guy? You want this guy to rise up? You want this guy to rise up and deny me? I'll tell you what. You can touch everything he has, but you can't touch his body. You can't touch him. You mean it to evil. I mean it to good." The story of Jonah is just a fascinating story of this. Just absolutely, if you stop and think about it, it's the most amazing story that you can think of. And by the way, Jesus believed that Jonah was a real story. It's not just some fantasy. God comes to Jonah and says, "I want you to go and preach in Nineveh." And Jonah, being a good Mexican, says, "No way, Jose. No way." And he boards a ship And God is in heaven, and this is my sanctified imagination saying, you mean to go to sea, I mean you to go to Nineveh. So he calls the wind and the weather, and he sends a great storm against that sea. And you know the story, how the sailors try to determine who's done something wrong against their gods on this ship. So what do? They cast lots. Sometimes pagans are more biblical than Christians are. Somehow they believed that a power greater than themselves would determine the outcome of that chance throwing of the dice. And Jonah was indicated as the one who was the problem. Through the process of some conversation, they finally decide to throw him overboard. And God is in heaven saying, you intend to kill him. I intend to send him to Nineveh. And what does God do? Sends a great fish. Fish can't talk. But God said to the fish, you intend to eat him. I intend to send him to Nineveh. And 3 days later, the great fish throws up Jonah on the beach. And he goes to Nineveh. And God says, that's where I wanted you to be. This is what I wanted you to do. God either directs every event himself in the world, or he concurs with it. You need to know that. And by concurrence, it means that God puts his stamp and says, okay, you want to do it this way, but this is the end which I choose to bring about. He either directs it. Yes, sometimes God directs it. Remember Abraham and his wife? They were in the area where the king Abimelech wanted to take Sarah to be his wife because Abraham, as a chicken, was saying, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And in the middle of the night, the king, this pagan, godless king, is sleeping in bed, and God comes to him and says, you touch that woman and you're dead meat. Don't think for a moment that God isn't able to do that. But he doesn't always do that. Sometimes he allows things to take place, but he gets involved in it in such a way as, you mean it this way, well, I mean it this way. That's called concurrence. Sometimes God is the primary cause of everything happening. And sometimes he allows secondary causes to take their place. If your Bible's still open to Psalm 139, you'll soon realize that the primary cause of every human birth is God. And yet God uses the marriage act between a man and a woman to bring about a child. But the Bible teaches that behind even that act is the act of God to create life. What an amazing God we have. He's the uncaused cause. As Francis Schaeffer would say, he is the uncaused cause behind everything. And we get that indication of who he is from the very story of creation. I want you to understand this morning, behind all things that happen is the hand of God. Behind all things that happen is the hand of God. And he does it in a way that he can never be charged with sin. There's 2 points I want you to get. He does it in such a way that he himself can never be charged with sin. And he does it in a way to allow for meaningful, responsible choices to occur within human nature. And you might say to me this morning, Pastor Jim, I'd love you to explain that. And my answer is, I'd love to be able to too. But you have to make a decision this morning. Are you going to decide to accept the clear teaching of God's Word? Or are you just going to try to rationalize yourself into false teaching? God is behind every single event in the universe. He always has been and always will be. Yet he can never be charged with sin. And he somehow is able to fold up the choices of human beings in a way that they are still responsible for their choices and they still will be accountable for their choices. This means there's no luck. There's no chance. That means everything that happens to you and me has first to put it in contemporary terms, has first gone past the desk of Almighty God. Nothing is happening without Him, first of all, knowing it's going to happen and determining that it will take place. Nothing. And for the Christian, for a Christian, that is an amazing comfort this morning. If that wasn't true, then Romans 8:28 would not be true. Romans 8:28 is saying the same thing. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That is the greatest comfort in life and death, is to know that nothing happens to you and I, if we are Christians, that has not been permitted or prescribed by Almighty God for our good and for His glory. And that doesn't answer all your questions. But beloved, it gives you someone to trust when the darkness comes. It gives you someone's hand to hold on to when you don't understand what's going on in your life. It gives you someone to place your hope in when you're anxious. God sustains and He cares for all that He has made. I have a number of other points. I'll try to go a little bit faster. God created humans with distinct dignity and equality. Pastor Josh read that from Psalm 8. He made them just a little lower than the angels. He crowned them with glory and honor. Who's the them? It's those people He created, you and I. Our original creation before sin was a creation so glorious. It was the pinnacle of what all God had made. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and in Genesis 2, verse 22, we read the story that God directly created man and woman, human beings. He created Adam from the dust of the ground. He created Eve from a rib, and God was involved in both of those creations. So the question this morning is, why do people have any worth or dignity? According to verse 26 of Genesis 1, we have worth and dignity because every human being was made in the image of God. The deer, the antelope, the fish, all wildlife, none of those were made in God's image. Only people were made in the image of God, and our worth and our value come from that fact. Look at Genesis chapter 9 to give a proof text for this. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image. We have here a prohibition to murder. And the reason we do not kill one another is because every human being has been created in the image of man, the image of God. They are distinct in worth and value. We get our worth from the fact that we are created by God. Now, beloved, listen to this for a minute. This is really important. There's so much chatter in our culture about self-worth and self-esteem. You need to understand that according to the Bible, the truth of creation is our value comes from the fact that God created us. And we are created in His image. That means that you and I will not get our worth from something else. There are those that might think a certain nationality is more worthy than another nationality. Wrong. There are those who think, well, a person of such high degree in education is more worthwhile than a person who's never been to school. Answer, wrong. A person might think, well, somebody who owns a Fortune 500 company, who has millions, who can call things into being just by the power of his word, is more valuable than somebody who is working on a simple trade. The answer is wrong. The worth of human beings comes from God. It does not come from anywhere else. That means that if you want worth, if you feel unworthy, the solution is in your relationship with God, not in other things. Every human being is given dignity and value by God. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, it means being made in the image of God in that we are moral people. We intrinsically know through our being that there is right and wrong. It means that we have intellect. It means that we have the ability to make choices. We have a volition. And it means that we're self-conscious. No other animal has that ability. My favorite illustration about being self-conscious is during the days when I used to raise Brittany Spaniels, hunting dogs. And I'd go out in the kennels, I'd feed these dogs. I've never had a dog yet say to me, "Jim, you know, I'm putting on a little weight. I think I should go for a run today." No, they would eat as much as you gave them. They didn't care what they looked like or what other people thought of them. But we do. We're very self-conscious. Why? Because God created us that way. We're able to look at ourselves. We're able to evaluate ourselves. We're able to examine our lives. With this dignity, of course, comes responsibility, doesn't it? If every human being on the planet is worthwhile, is valuable, then we have a responsibility to one another. Now, there are a number of ways you could apply this, but I'm applying it this way this morning. For an example, one of the truths that we should think about when we think about the dignity and worth of human beings is our responsibility to protect other people and their lives, whether we're talking about a newly conceived baby, or we're talking about a mentally or physically disabled person, or whether we're talking about an aged person. That means that every single human being ought to be valued. And because a baby isn't out of the womb breathing on its own yet, doesn't make it less valuable. And because a person, through no fault of their own, has intellect issues or other issues, physical disabilities, that's not their fault. That doesn't mean they're less valuable. And because a person is getting older, doesn't mean they're less valuable. But our culture tends to think they do. Why are they not less valuable? Because God created them as valuable people. He created them in His image. A couple years ago, Dr. R.C. Sproul Sr. said, "From my perspective, the number one ethical issue that this nation has ever faced is the issue of abortion. Abortion is not a matter of private choice, not for the Christian who understands anything about the sanctity of life." I wondered how Canada stands up in this issue of abortion. In 2010, the latest poll that was taken, 64,641 babies were aborted. I thought, how does that number mean anything to me? And this thought came to my mind. My oldest daughter, who's 45 years old, since the day my oldest daughter was born until today, 3 million babies have been murdered in Canada. 3 million babies. Genesis 1:28. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God created humans with purpose and duty. See, the image of God not only means that we're created with value, it means that we're created with purpose. Human beings are God's vice regents, His emissaries, His ambassadors here on earth. God created the world and then created human beings, and He said, "You are to have dominion. You're to care for these things that I've created." This is called in theology the cultural mandate. I would prefer just to simply say that God created us as stewards of all that He has made. We're to care for it and take dominion over it. We're to control it. We're to manage it. That means that as Christians in a society, in a world, we ought to be about the business of caring for the things that God has made, of working towards positive transformation and change in our world. I think evangelical Christians can adopt the motive that we are to be in the world and not of the world, therefore we have nothing to do with the world. And it would seem right that, for instance, if anyone is leading a proper environmental charge, it should be Christians who care for the world, not non-Christians who are worshiping the world, but Christians who are caring for the world. This means that not only that we're not part of the world's spiritual system, but we are called to be in the world actively working to bring about good change. It does mean we're supposed to be in the business of humanitarian efforts. Nancy Piercy, in her book Total Truth, explains this in better detail. And this is a long quote, but I think I put it in your notes, and I think it's an important quote. She writes, the first phrase, to be fruitful and multiply, means to develop a social world, build families, churches, schools, cities, government, laws. Can I remind you that 200 years ago, every hospital, every school, every humanitarian effort was started by Christians? The great universities of this day were originally started by Christians. Why? Because they believed that God had sent them into the world to bring about change, positive change. Piercy goes on to write, this means that our vocation, our professional work, is not a second-class activity, something we do just to put food on the table. It's a high calling for which we were originally created. Even those who work in full-time Christian service still need to clean the house, take care of the kids, mow the lawn. Next summer, think of that when you're mowing your lawn. You're fulfilling the cultural mandate of God to care for creation. That'll make you sing while you work. It's imperative for us to understand that in carrying out these tasks, we're not doing inferior or second-tier work for the kingdom. Instead, we are agents of common grace doing His work in the world. I've often thought that if I could be known in my legacy at Elk Point Baptist Church for one of the things that I'd like to be known for, is that the men and women of this church, the truckers and the welders and the retail store and the moms and dads and the teachers and the students, all understand that that's your ministry. That's your vocation before God. That comes from Genesis, when God says, go out into the world, replenish the earth, multiply, be stewards of mine on planet earth. So this week, when you leave here, and you might be going back to school, or you might be a parent in a home, you might be an employer, an employee, God wants you to look at that. That's your ministry in this world. Number 9, God created humans as male and female. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created them. Male and female He created them. Notice that's the third thing that the image of God connotes to us tonight, this morning. One, to be created in the image of God means that we're created with value and dignity. Number 2, it means that we have a job. We're to be productive. We're to be working as stewards of God on this planet. Number 3, He created us with gender, male and female. He created them equal but distinct, just like He is in the Trinity. Notice it says prior in verse 26, God said, let us make man. In other words, He's talking in Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, He made them. Male and female, He made them. Equal, but different. Just like He is. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal, but they're different. And God created mankind in the same way. About a year ago, I preached on this, so I won't re-preach that sermon on gender distinction. Let me just put this in a contemporary framework for us this morning to remind us that the movement today in our culture to blend genders is a direct assault on the living triune God. It's not so much about which washroom you use. It's not so much about which store you buy your clothes or which ear you have your earring in. As Christians at Elk Point Baptist Church, we need to affirm that the blending of genders or the attempt to blend genders in our society is a direct assault on the triune living God. To be even more provocative, the attempt to confuse gender and blend gender is an attempt to mar the very glory of God that this world was created for. Number 10, God created marriage. Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus quoted this when the Pharisees came to him and asked him a question in Matthew 19. Jesus quoted this verse when he was asked about divorce. And he took the questioners right back to Genesis. This is where it started. God did not think Genesis was a fairy tale. Jesus did not think Genesis was a fairy tale. Jesus believed that Adam was a real person and Eve was a real person, and he married them. The biblical teaching on marriage, we could take a whole week to go through. But let us say clearly that the biblical teaching on marriage, first of all, tells us that there needs to be an integrity in marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says that. Let the marriage bed be held by all in honor. Let there be no adultery, no fornication. A marriage is to be a union between a man and a woman for life, and it's intended to be a holy union. And no other thing or person is permitted to erode that union. Marriage is to have integrity. It's to be holy. It's to be permanent. Matthew 19, where that I referred to, Jesus said, what God has brought together, let no one, nobody separate. This was the very basic institution that children were to be born and brought into the world. And I might remind you that marriage is not simply a Christian idea. You will face this opposition when you bring this up in the culture you work and live in. Don't apply your Christian ideas to my marriage or my relationship. Marriage is not simply a Christian idea. Marriage is a creation idea. It's God's intention for every single human being on this planet. Therefore, polygamy has always been wrong. Therefore, common law relationships are always wrong. Therefore, adultery is always wrong. Sex before marriage is always wrong. Same-sex unions are always wrong. And every other kind of aberration that man can conceive of to destroy the original plan of God for marriage is wrong. It is sin. S-I-N. It's not an alternative choice. It's just not another way to live. And it's not just an idea of the church. This is God's intention for human nature, that a man would leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, the two would become one flesh, and what God has joined, let no one separate. But as Christians, we also know that the most important truth about marriage and the family is the fact that God also designed this pattern to reveal to us through this human earthly story of marriage how Jesus relates to the church. In other words, God's design for marriage is to be a picture portraying his relationship to the church. Turn with me all the way to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, what? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Paul continues his teaching, but you'll notice in verse 31, he grounds that teaching in the creation story. He grounds it in the creation story. This isn't a new thing in the first century. Husbands are to love their wives with sacrificial, protecting, perfecting love, as Christ loves the church. When I say those words, I think of someone. Someone asked me 2 weeks ago, is there someone in my life that I greatly honor and have looked to as a great example? And I thought of my mom's first cousin, Dr. Wesley Affleck, who was 90 years old. Dev and I were at his 60th wedding anniversary. And this 90-year-old man looks at his wife, Beth, and is crying and weeping and says, I have not loved my wife as Christ loved the church. Men, we have a huge standard before us. A seemingly impossible standard. And wives are to give reverence and submission to their husbands in return, as the church also is to revere and obey Christ. This is not something that's been made up in some New Testament model. This is not something that's been contrived, as some would think. Well, certain people, they weren't educated in Paul's day, so they had to have these rules. Or even worse, some people think that Paul was a chauvinist pig. This is grounded in creation. This is God's plan from the beginning. And when we take God's design for marriage and we mess with it and we try to tweak it, we not only mess with marriage, we mess with the gospel. It's the gospel that's at stake here. So as I wrap things up, I've put a paragraph in my notes and I think in yours that tried to bring last Sunday and this Sunday together. The creation event tells us a story about a God who needed nothing, yet out of nothing, for his own pleasure, created an excellent universe and people by simply saying the word. This universe and people would display the beauty of God's Son. That was his intention. And to these people, God gave immense dignity and worth, meaning and purpose, distinction and duty. The creation event tells us a story about a God who's not apathetic to the world he created, but is actively involved in every detail. Beloved, this is the only account that satisfies your question and my question. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? There are those who want to minimize the importance of the creation story. As I've alluded to, some call it a myth, just Hebrew poetry. Some deny it totally. Some tweak the story to make God an impotent nothing. If we lose this creation story that comes from the Bible, we lose the knowledge of a God who really does exist. He has existed forever and will exist forever. He's a God who's totally self-reliant. He's a God who's totally self-sufficient. And he's a God who is so powerful, he can do whatever he wants. If we lose the creation story as the truth of God's word, we will lose the reality that males and females were created with equality and dignity and distinction and purpose and meaning. Individually, we have worth and significance that exceeds the combined value of this world. Where do I get that? Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What's Jesus saying to us there? He said, you as a person have more value and worth to me than all the riches of this universe. If we lose the creation story, we will lose the comfort and encouragement that comes from the fact that God lovingly and wisely governs this world that we live in. And God is in control all the time. For me personally, these truths aren't for sale. These 10 truths are not for sale. I have no intention of diminishing them in my life. I have no intentions of backtracking. I have no intentions of ever saying, well, maybe I was wrong. These are clear, plain truths from God's Word. And those are the truths that will keep you strong when you're weak. These are the truths that will support you in your discussions in the workplace. And these are the truths that will stand the test of time. And someday you and you and I will join the throng in heaven. And we will say, worthy, worthy, all glory and honor and power. For he has created, and by him all things exist. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I don't know how to pray. I would just ask that you would take the truths that are in your word, not the truths that came from a human being, and that you would encourage this church today. We worship you, God, a God who's no Santa Claus. You're no wimp. You are all-powerful. You're involved in everything. And you have a plan to bring us to glory. You've created us equal and yet with differences. You've created marriage to be a place of great wonder and awe. You've given us the ability to have children in obedience to your mandate from creation. And someday, Father, every human being who has ever lived on this earth will bow before your Son and acknowledge him as Lord. And to that day we look. In Jesus' name, amen.